In the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, you will find a passage that deals with the what people call the Lord's Prayer. I told you last week, I think a more fitting title for this is the Disciples' Prayer. The disciples wanted the Lord to teach them how to pray, to give them a model of prayer, so they would know how to pray. You ever thought about the significance of even their request and why Jesus would teach them this? When you start getting a glimpse of who God is, how are you going to talk to Him? You know, how do you approach God? I mean, really, when you start thinking about that. Yet, isn't it a wonder of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? He allows us to come into the very presence of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we can now come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy in the time of need. So what a wonderful thing Jesus has done. We talk about all of His sacrifice, and we should, but think about all the privileges that we have because we can come to our Father. And we learned last week in the first part that He is our Father. If we have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, we can come to Him as our Father. And we talked about how His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. So we have the privilege of coming in the presence of our Father, just like you would, certainly on a greater scale, but like you would be able to with your earthly father. You have a relationship with Him. You can talk with Him. He cares about what you have to say. He cares about you, so He's going to input in your life and my life the things that He needs to, because He is our Father who wants what's best for us. But we also learn that not only is He our Father, but He's holy. The declaration, the prayer that holy is your name, or hallowed is your name. We talked about His righteousness. We talked about the different attributes of God that we cannot set aside. Even though He is our Father, we can never neglect to remember who He is. And He is due our reverence. He is due our respect. He is due our honor. He is due our worship. We're not in the same class that He is. Kind of interesting. He is our Father because of you and I being adopted, but we're not in the same class. We're not in a God class. He's God. We're not. Yet, it's just wonderful that He allows us to have that relationship with Him. And not only is He holy, but because He's holy, He's able to pour His holiness into our lives. See, part of the recognition of His holiness is the recognition of our unholiness, that we don't measure up. And that always brings us to our need for Him to work in our life as God can only work in our life. So, let's look at the model prayer that Jesus gave them. And then we're going to look at the second passage or the second part of this prayer tonight. In verse 9 it says this, "In this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Hopefully that you've joined us. One of the reasons I want to do this series on the Lord's Prayer is because I've asked you to join me in praying for our country. And I hope that you've begun to do that and trying to help us. How do we approach God for our country? Because I think we all have our ideas of what the country should look like and what should happen in this country. But that's really not the question. The question is, what does God have in store for this country? And will God's people come alongside of Him or join Him and trust Him no matter where we head in the days ahead? And like we began last week, when we got a proper understanding of who God is and the His attributes and the things that He will do in our life, then we can approach Him in that prayer. Now, the next portion of this prayer that we're going to look at tonight, I think, is a hard one for us. And what I mean by hard one is because I think we assume that our will equates to God's will. I think we assume sometimes that we have some sort of insight that in many people their prayer life is to tell God what they want God to do. And if you think about it, it's basically not saying, "Lord, Your will be done." It's more, "God, I want My will to be done." So I want you to think about that tonight. And I want you to see how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And by the same token, has taught us to pray. The first portion of this verse 10, it says the prayer includes, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. It's an interesting terminology that Jesus gives here. How many of you would agree with me that the disciples had a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God, which would include what they considered the Messiah, who they considered the Messiah to be, and what they hoped the Messiah would do? I want you to think about this with me in comparing ourselves to them in that day, if you could. If we could just sort of compare. What was going on in Israel in that day? And by the way, I'm doing this so hopefully for our prayer, as we pray together for the next 40 days, it changes our prayer to make it kingdom prayers instead of self-directed prayers. What was going on in that day? The Romans were in authority. What was the place of the Jewish people? Subject to, in what? When we say subject, what do you mean subject? Was it rough on them? Was it? Tell me. Some of you historians, tell me.
Wasn't the story about the carrying the whatever twice as long, or that was because the Roman people could tell you what to do?
Yeah, they were pretty much subject, not only subject in service. They had laws that restricted them, and they had to do certain things like carry someone's load or whatever for a mile or for that. They also, remember, they were very subject also to taxes, and remember that the Roman government would actually conscript Jewish people to become the tax collectors to gain taxes from the people. They were oppressed by the Romans. And, of course, history grew even worse and worse after the time of Christ. Among the Jewish people, and even among the disciples, at least two of the disciples were a part of a group that were called the Zealots. Okay? The Zealots were for the physical overthrow of the Roman government. So that could kind of give you an idea of what they thought the kingdom would look like if and when the Messiah came. They were clearly hoping that the Messiah would come and lead them in rebellion over the Romans. But I would say it was not just the Zealots would say for the physical overthrow, but I would say the majority of the rest of the disciples thought somehow that the Messiah would free them from the oppressive Roman government. Maybe not by violent overthrow, but set them free so they wouldn't have to be oppressed. So I want you to think about this. They were looking at themselves, and I don't know that we can help but do this because we're human beings, we do this. They were looking at themselves in a specific period of history with the things that were affecting them in that period of history. They had great difficulty looking beyond what they were experiencing, which would include great difficulty with their expectations of God and Messiah when He came to give them something that they weren't expecting at all. They already had their view set up of what Messiah would do. Certainly if Messiah came, He would overthrow the Romans. Certainly if Messiah came, at least He would do was free us from the Roman. By the way, He didn't do either one of those things. I want you to think about this. When we think about the kingdom of God, we are no different than they were in this sense. We think the world revolves around what we're going through and the period of history that we live in, don't we? We really do. And I don't know that we can get outside of that because we are restricted by the time in which we exist. But I think we have to be very careful as we pray that we don't do exactly what these people did, what the disciples did, and we assume that what we find important and what we think needs to happen in our period of history is what God intends to happen. Or how we think it should happen is how God intends for it to happen. What did Jesus teach them to pray? Your kingdom come. He didn't teach them to pray, God, we pray that our perception of your kingdom come, or our desire of your kingdom come. But Jesus taught them to pray that your kingdom come. I don't think a lot of Christians, a lot of people in the world today really want the kingdom of God to come upon the earth. But in a real sense, the kingdom of God is here. In one sense, the kingdom of God is here. Where does the kingdom of God reside today? In the hearts of believers. Okay? But we also believe that there's going to be a day when Christ will establish His kingdom here upon this earth. We call that the millennium. Okay? A time when he will bind Satan, and when he will cast Satan into the pit for 1,000 years, and for 1,000 years on the earth, the kingdom of God will be here among men. But until that time, we know that Satan roams. We know that Satan is the force, the voice, the power behind the kingdoms of men, which are in opposition to the kingdom of God. Which is why we as Christians need to come to a place where, well, first of all, we need to be born again. Because until we're born again, we don't, what Paul say, we don't see spiritual until we're born again. The carnal mind only can receive that which is what? Carnal. Only one who is born again, only one who is spiritual can receive that which is spiritual. I would say to you that understanding the kingdom of God is a spiritual matter. And it has, I don't want to get in trouble here, but I have to tell you, I'm becoming more and more convinced it has little to do with the situation we find ourselves in this temporal world. You know what I mean by that? You understand? I think we think we're privileged in some way, but do you understand that we have brothers and sisters who are part of the kingdom of God who daily face, you know, tribulation and trial just because they're believers? I always worry about the Western church thinking somehow, well, God must just love us more because that hadn't come upon us yet. It always reminds me, and I did a sermon on this a few weeks ago, the Paul and Silas, where they're in prison and stuff, they didn't let their circumstance determine whether or not they were going to worship God. And I think we need to understand when we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we desire God's kingdom to be here among us, and we'll talk about His will in just a moment, but to understand what we're actually praying for has little to do with our physical comfort, little to do with our prosperity, little to do with whether or not we're persecuted or martyred or whatever. It has little to do with that. And it has everything to do with His kingdom, which is eternal. Now, we talked last week that we were created for what? For the glory of God. And if we really believe that, then we'd also be willing to say, Lord, whatever you have to do in my life so that your name is glorified, I'm available. Why? Because I don't fear what will happen to me. Because why? Because I'm in the kingdom of God. And every kingdom of this world is a temporal kingdom. Remember last week we talked about the kingdoms of men, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, going all the way to the last kingdom of the 10 toes and the feet of iron and clay mix. And what happens? A stone, Christ Jesus, comes, destroys the kingdoms of men, and sets up His own kingdom. We don't have to fear what the Bible says. We don't have to fear what men will do to us if we understand what kingdom we're in. Now, let me share with you some thoughts. 20 times in the Scripture, it speaks. At least 20 times. Let me say that, because when I put a number, someone always finds two or three more. So at least 20 times in the Scripture, it speaks of the kingdom. Let me just share this with you very quickly. And I can get you copies of this later, so if I go too quick and you can't write these things down, that's fine. Let me just give you some of these passages. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. A declaration that the kingdom belongs to Him. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Again, a declaration of his possession or His ownership of it. Psalm 45:6 says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Declaring how He will rule and how He will reign in His kingdom. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never cease. And I want to tell you, I am one who personally believes it has always been there. I believe the kingdom of God has always been there. We read on. Daniel 2:44, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel 4:17, The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So even when men try to set up something, they can't override the sovereignty of God. It's an impossibility. Matthew 3:2, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 6:13, well, it's right out of this verse, says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Matthew 6:33, where he tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. Matthew 13:11 talks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:38, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. We talked in a parable there. Matthew 19:14, he says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. When he talks about the faith like a child has faith. Matthew 9:62 talks about those who are fit for the kingdom of heaven, and that only Christ can make us fit for his kingdom. John 3:3 goes on, speaks about this. Says, unless someone is born again, they shall not see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, unless, and it goes on and says, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says again, my kingdom is not from here. Both those statements are in that verse. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not about food or drink or what you wear. Galatians 5:21, those who practice such things will never see the kingdom of God. If you read that verse, you know there's a whole litany of things there. It talks about those who practice those ungodly things. Hebrews 1:8 is actually a quote from what we read earlier in Psalm 22, where it says, your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then the final one that I have for you is Hebrews 12:28. And here's what it says. I love this. It says, your kingdom cannot be shaken. Your kingdom cannot be shaken. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Jesus asks us to pray, or instructs us to pray, that his kingdom come. Now, in a very real sense, his kingdom, as I said, is the eternal kingdom, so it's already been here. Where would this prayer be concerning? Now, some people might say this is concerning the millennial request, let his kingdom come. I'm not sure that I believe that. I really believe that he's praying here at this time. I don't even think the perception has anything to do with end times. I think he's praying that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, would come among men. And that men would recognize God's kingdom. And that they would believe and trust, and the kingdom of God would be in the hearts of men, so that while we live here in this temporal world, we also understand that we are citizens of a kingdom that's greater than what we see with our eyes. I believe that's the kingdom that he's speaking about here. That it would come in the hearts of men, that the realization would be there for men. It makes no sense to pray that his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom from everlasting to everlasting, would come. It's already here. But the prayer is that the reality of this kingdom would be seen, would be received, would be understood by men. Because clearly, again, his disciples didn't get it until their eyes were open. And I would say that most Christians have no concept of the kingdom of God. And I think that what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to drag everything into the temporal world that we live in. And then we lose the significance of how awesome the kingdom of God is. And all the things that are ours because we are citizens of that kingdom. Because we belong to that kingdom. And because that kingdom resides within us. I want you to think about this. When the kingdom resides within me, which means the king resides within me, okay, there's a transformation that takes place for us from the inside out. We begin, hopefully, to see things from a different worldview. There's a worldview that the world has. There's a worldview that I think, I'm just going to use this term, hopefully it helps you, that I think carnal Christians have. And I don't just mean that in the sense of Christians in sin. I just mean a lot of Christians that that live more in themselves and in their own flesh than they do in the Spirit of God. Because then I think there's that view that God gives us that's a kingdom worldview that sees things from that perspective. The man's worldview, clearly man is in charge. The carnal Christian worldview, it seems like you have this battle that goes on in the Christian life. Because sometimes we're going to let God be in charge, and sometimes we're going to try to be in charge. And we don't know what world we're going to live in. I mean, we're stuck in two worlds. When we're in that place, we're stuck in two worlds. And then again, we get to the place where we say, well, you know, I believe this, so it's true. We don't do it. We don't say it's true because God says so. We start putting it upon our shoulders. I believe it, so it's true. I trust it, so it's trustworthy. I feel like this is what we need to do, so this is what we need to do. We put ourselves in the seat of authority. But at the same time, what we do is say, but I prayed about this, and God confirmed in my spirit. Have you ever heard anybody say, I prayed about this, but God confirmed in my spirit that what I thought all along was true anyways. There's a lot of people that pray that way. There's a lot of people that approach their Christianity that way, with minds made up. But what did Paul say in Ephesians, the 5th chapter? He talked about that we wash our minds with the water of the Word. It renews our minds. It renews the way we think. It cleanses our minds out. So that what? So that God's Holy Spirit can transform the way that we think. God wants us to think the way Jesus thinks. God wants us to think the way that He thinks. God wants our thinking and our reacting and our actions to reflect who He is. You are not an ambassador of yourself. We are not ambassadors of ourselves. We're not ambassadors of a movement. We're not ambassadors of a church or a teacher or a denomination. We're not nowhere are we taught to be ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Christ. And an ambassador has to know the heart and the mind of the person who sent them. Because the ambassador does not speak on their own accord, and they don't act on their own accord. A proper ambassador acts on the accord, speaks on the accord, and acts on the accord of the person who sent them. Everybody understand that? So, when Paul says that you are ambassadors for Christ, we would have to know, and we would have to respond, and we'd have to live in such a way that our knowledge and our response and our actions reflect the one who has sent us. And the only way that can happen is by the transforming power, the renewing of our mind. Paul said it this way, take on the mind of Christ. How do you do that? The renewing of our mind, the growing in Him, the transformation from a people who are either led by all worldly and all worldly outlook, or this 50-50, sometimes 60-40, sometimes 70-30 outlook where we're in charge and sometimes we acknowledge God within that, to the place where we are being transformed, we're being renewed every day, so that how we think and what we say and what we do reflects Jesus, the kingdom person. I heard one guy preach at one time, he talked about it, and he was more articulate than I am, but he spent a long time talking about understanding what it means to be a citizen of a kingdom. And in a true kingdom, how many kings are there? There's one king. There's one king. And in a true kingdom, whose will is to be done? The king's will is to be done. And in a true kingdom, those who are not the king, who do they exist for? The king. So we pray for his kingdom, there's some understanding that comes along with that. And certainly our understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom, what the kingdom's about, will grow as we daily grow in the Lord. But again, I think a lot of times we Christians have already come to a place where we have decided what the kingdom of God should look like. And then shame on everybody else that doesn't agree with us. So we have 555,000 different denominations of Christian churches. Now, there's not that many, I don't think. But we do that because we get in an uproar because people don't see the kingdom. But we don't even talk kingdom. If you think about it, how often do you hear someone actually talk about kingdom? We can spend a lot of time talking about programs and issues and wants and desires within the body of Christ, but how often do we really talk about kingdom? And when you pray, as you pray for the next 40 days, I'm asking you to pray from a kingdom perspective. For God's kingdom to come. In the hearts of men. Because I hope you understand right now, that's the only thing that's going to make a difference. In our community, in our country, and worldwide. But the church that's already supposed to be in the kingdom needs to start living as kingdom people. An example in the Bible of non-kingdom living. Just an example. Maybe this will help you. Hope it doesn't muddy water. You remember there was a time when Jesus' disciples were out and they were praying for people and they were casting out demons. You remember what happened? Anybody remember what happened? They ran into some guys. You remember? And they ran into these guys. And what were these guys doing? They were praying for people to be healed and they were casting out demons. What was the immediate response of the disciples of Jesus? They told them to knock it off. Jesus, I think, and it's funny, they run back to Jesus to almost brag. Hey, Jesus, we saw these guys do that. We got to tell you, we told them to knock it off. They're not with us. So, and what was Jesus? I think they were surprised by Jesus' response, were they not? Jesus told them, basically told them, they're part of my kingdom. They're not against us. They're doing the same. They're doing the things that the kingdom people do. The disciples didn't get it. The woman at the well going through Samaria. The disciples didn't get it. They would have passed her by. She was not worthy to be among their group. Even the disciples, even after the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they had a big squabble over whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles. They didn't get it. We need to be praying, God, we desire your kingdom. Your kingdom. We want your kingdom. We don't want to be caught up in this church like the Jews in the first century when Jesus came, who had already decided what the Messiah should look like, what the Messiah should lead them to do, and what would be the result of the Messiah's action there upon earth. They had already decided. Which leads you to understand why many people, after they saw Jesus, said, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. And even today you have groups like the Moonies, the Unification Church. By the way, do you notice he died?
Yeah.
I guess we're still waiting for that physical Messiah to come along. Got rid of divine principles. But the point is here, God is at work transforming us that we would see our existence and the purpose for why we're here as something bigger than just the events that we're going through, either on a local basis or even a national basis. The kingdom. He goes on to teach them that in prayer, not only do we need to desire God's kingdom, but we also need to desire that God's will. It cannot be denied that our prime example of a man who prayed for God's will and was willing to submit to God's will is Jesus, his son. When you find him, we find him in the garden, what's he praying? I mean, that someone said, do you really believe that was a sincere prayer that he had? Of course it was a sincere prayer. He never prayed insincerely. But, I mean, there are people that actually say, well, you know, he was just sort of doing it so we would know this. No, it was a sincere prayer. And his prayer finally was, Father, nevertheless, not your will, but my will. Not my will, but your will be done. Woo, that sounds like one of my prayers. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. Don't forget what has already taken place. Because as I said, the disciples had already demonstrated that they did not have a good concept of the kingdom and what God was going to do. Because when Jesus tried to explain this to the disciples, what did they try to do? Well, they tried to declare it wasn't going to happen. You know, and then they try to say, well, then we'll die with you type of thing. Okay? Jesus said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. That's a hard prayer. It really is a hard prayer. Because there's not one of us in here that knows God's will in every situation. There's not one of us in here that knows the results of such a prayer. Not one of us that knows the cost. Except for if you understand, again, the kingdom principle, that you are in the kingdom of God, you have a king who loves you, who's going to take care of you, and regardless of what the cost is here on earth, God is still there and God's still taking care of you. I read a lot about those who have lost their lives for the cause of Christ. And I've yet to read one who, I don't want to say it, who prayed for that to happen to them. Okay? Who prayed for that to happen to them. But many of the examples that I've read, they do pray, God, I want to be in your will. God, I want to be where you are. God, I want my life to mean something. And Jesus teaches us that as we pray, we need to pray, and here's how he says it, that your will be done. That your will be done. Three things I want to share with you about God's will as you think about it. God's will is not always easy. Again, I'm becoming more and more convinced that God has not given us an assignment that we do for him. Where he looks down upon this earth and he says, you know, Tony, you have these qualities. You have these gifts. So I'm going to assign you this thing because you have those gifts to do this thing. And again, I think there are a lot of Christians that perceive this. And I think sometimes even some of the spiritual gifts tests that we take lead us to this kind of thinking. Oh, you have this gift, so God's going to assign you to that. I'm believing more and more that God wants to show himself in the life of Christians. And any time I can say, you know what, I'm gifted so I'm able to do this, it's kind of hard for God to find glory in that. I think God wants to do something supernatural in our lives that we never even expected that we could do. He's not just looking to fill his quota of certain people who are charismatic and certain people who can talk to people and certain people who can do stuff with their hands and certain people who have these different things. He's not filling his quota in the church. The Holy Spirit enables the body. And again, many times we try to discern the will of God by what's easy for us to do, don't we? I'm not a teacher. So I can't teach. Those kids bug me, so I can't take care of the kids. We can start listing all these things about what, where we see our limitations without, we make decisions in the church, I guess I'm saying, according to what we perceive to be our limitations, instead of seeking God and say, God's what's your will in this, because God may put you right smack dab in the middle of something you never thought you were qualified for. And guess what you would have to do in that case? Just guess what you would have to do in that case. You would have to rely upon Him. Guess where God wants to bring you and I. But I guarantee you, I do it, you do it. Most of us make decisions on our involvement by the thing that we're comfortable with. In many cases, by the things that we know we can do. So there's no real reliance upon God except for, you know, the mandatory thanking God for what He's given us type thing. But a real reliance upon God. God's will is not always easy. Second thing I want you to know about God's will is God's will is not always our will. God's will is not always our will. And you don't judge God's will by how you feel about it. And I would even say we don't judge God's will by what we always think would be the best thing to do. Ever had someone do it? Well, here, sit down and write on a piece of paper the pros and cons. If the pros outweigh the cons, then do it. That's not a way to discern God's will. God's will is not always our will. God's will may not look like the way that the world responds to things. In many cases, I don't think it will look at all like what the world would respond to things. God wants to glorify Himself in us. God wants to show Himself. We need to be very careful that we don't become actually self-centered as we say, I believe this is right, so it must be what God has for me. It's not always the case. You say, well, Pastor, sometimes is it the case? Of course, sometimes it is the case. The question is to spend time with God. The question is to seek God. The question is the acknowledgement of how much we need God to do whatever we feel like God's leading us in. God, I need you. I desperately need you to do this. To me, another question would be, is what He's asking me to do, does it have a kingdom purpose? Is it to touch His kingdom? And please remember, that doesn't mean that everything has to have, I don't want to say it, everything has to have a churchy feel to it. Not everything do you have to break down everything, preach a sermon, do all the... It could be something. It could be an act of kindness. Jesus said Himself, it could be an act of kindness. See someone thirsty, you give them a glass of water. He says, if you've done this to the least of them, you've done it to me. The third thing, God's will is not always what we expect. How many of you don't like surprises? Now, be honest. How many of you don't like surprises? How many of you are pretty well set in your ways? You pretty well know what you want to happen this week, and you don't want anything to mess that up. Yeah. Especially, you know, we do that. We don't want anybody to upset our apple cart. And unfortunately, we do that with God. So, because we have shut that avenue off, how long has it been since you knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that God was fulfilling His will in your life? That God was working through you? And that you had to set back, as I said some this morning, you had to set back and say, this had to be God, because it couldn't be anything else. God's will is not always what we expect. So you know what that requires? That requires a willingness to walk in that relationship with God. That requires what Paul said, the need for you and I to pray without ceasing. In constant communion and communication with God, because God may turn you in a direction you never thought you would be turned in. God may bring someone across your path that you never thought would cross your path. The writer of Hebrews, I think, isn't it that where he says, be careful that you may entertain angels unaware? You don't know. I think James warned us about having plans that we think are set in concrete. And so he says that we ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. If the Lord wills, we'll do this. Again, putting the emphasis on where the Lord is leading, what the Lord is doing. And unfortunately, when we talk about the will, usually it's our will that we ask God to bless. God, we made a decision. Would you bless this? We need your stamp of approval on what we decided to do. But Jesus didn't teach us to pray that way. Jesus taught us to pray that His will be done. And then He makes this final statement in our passage tonight. On earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. The whole message of Messiah, the whole message of Christ, is earth touching heaven. Is heaven touching earth. I'm sorry. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. It's heaven touching earth. And you and I ought to be eternally grateful that God has worked it that way. Because if that were not the case, you and I would have no hope. The incarnation is heaven touching earth. The crucifix is heaven touching earth. The resurrection is heaven touching earth. When you were born again, think about this. It was heaven touching earth. And we are to pray. What's he say here? That heaven touches earth. Would anybody here dispute that in our time, in our society, in our world today, it needs a touch of heaven? We might put it this way. It needs a movement of God. Hearts need to be touched and lives need to be changed. Sinners need to be brought to Christ, and there needs to be a renewal of those who are saved and in their relationship with God. Our leaders from the courthouse to the Senate House to the White House to the church house need God to touch us again. Need a touch of heaven. And apparently Jesus thinks it's important for us to pray for that. God, touch this world. Touch our lives. Touch our leaders. It's the only thing that's going to change things. It's the only thing that's going to change things in any significant way. We can band-aid things by this election, that decision for a little, but they really are only band-aids. I don't think our minds can conceive a movement of the Spirit of God in such a way to touch even our enemies' hearts and come to Jesus. But that's how Jesus taught us to pray. And I know there's some Christians say, I need to do more than pray. Well, maybe that's the case. But can I say this? Where you need to start is at prayer. Because you can't even get your directions to know the will of God unless, first of all, you spend time with God in prayer. Don't be in this group that thinks like the world thinks and acts and does everything according to only the way the world does. Time to move out of this group that at times is responsive to God, but most of the times still living the way the world does, still making decisions the way the world does, thinking the way the world does, and acting the way the world does. Let's move to this place and join in this prayer like Jesus taught us to pray when he said, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. Clearly, what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples here was a practical application of eternal truth. He wanted them to know how to pray. He wanted them to know what was involved in prayer. And His Holy Spirit is still teaching us. His Word is still teaching us. And we've learned together that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who allows us to come to Him. But He's a holy Father. And everything He does is just and right. And as we pray, we need to be praying for His kingdom work and for His kingdom come in the hearts of men. And we need to pray praying according to His will, not our own. And we need to pray desperately in these days that heaven would touch earth. As it is in heaven, so let it be here on earth. Father, I thank You for this group tonight. I thank You for what we've read in Your Word. And Father, so many times I desired that I could just have been sitting there listening to how You said it and how You gave such great teachings. And I'm thankful for Your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that You continue to transform us into the kingdom people You called us to be. Father, help us to see the world the way that You see it. Help us to see even events the way that You see them. And let it be our utmost desire, more than anything else. Father, we want Your will to be done. Even if it's not what we think we want. Even if it's not easy for us. Even if it's not our will. Because Father, we know inside, deep inside, that what You will is the best for us. Give us faith to trust You. Give us faith to pray in the way that you taught us. Thank you for the week ahead. Father, let us walk out of here expecting to have your will revealed to us in ways we never even conceived before. Keep us sensitive to your Spirit as you work through us and in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.